I've probably preached here as often as I have in a lot of places. I've started carrying groups here back in 2013. And so this is my fifth trip here to Huntington, Indiana. And I tell you, just getting a little bit familiar with the roads, a little bit spreading out even a little bit more. So I know my way around the town and everything. Our group has learned their way to Walmart quite often. And so, it's a place that we enjoy coming. It's a place that we enjoy seeing growth. We enjoy seeing as the city changes, as the ministries here in New Life continue to make an impact in people's lives. It's really fun to be able to come back after years and many trips over here and to be able to see the different fingerprints of even where we have helped and minister into that and partnering for such a time that we can see even progression of what other groups have done and everything in the ministry which you have all conducted. And that's one of the things about ministry. We will never know the impact that we're having in people's lives. You won't hear, we won't in Mississippi. That's one of the things about this ministry thing. We don't know what people are taking from it. We don't know how it's changing their lives. Sometimes we may not ever know things until, this side of heaven. But undoubtedly, I just wanted to say that you're doing a good work, and I'd like to encourage you in that. And what I hope to encourage you with today is one of the more impactful sermons in my own life in preparation. See, one of the things is that as a pastor prepares, the message is first preached to him. And so there's some messages as you go along, and you always try to lean on the Holy Spirit to discern what it is that a church needs to hear. And it's a lot easier to do when you're in the lives of the people. It's a little bit more difficult when you're driving in. For some of you, just now laying eyes on you. But nonetheless, God's word is true, and God's word is beneficial to all of us. And today, I'm going to ask the question, why do you worship God? If I were to ask you to write down three things, or the first three things that come to your mind, why did you come here this evening? What motivates you to worship our God? What would the three things be? Go ahead and try to list them in your mind. You don't have to speak aloud. But perhaps you would start off with, because He is God, simply to say of His nature, of who He is. He is sovereign God who created all things. He is God, and I am not. He is God, and I am His creation, therefore I worship Him. Perhaps some of you would even look and say, you know what, there's aspects of God's goodness that I see in my life. He has provided for me. He's given me life. He has protected. He has done all of these good things, and therefore I will come to His house and I will glorify His name. That's why I worship God. Perhaps that's some of the avenues which you've looked. Now let me ask you this though. If all aspects of God's goodness was removed from your life, would you still worship God? If what would seem that God was no longer good, for instance, that no longer do you have the clothes that you need, no longer do you have the health that you once had, no longer do you have the food to eat, no longer do you have the healthy family, no longer do you have these things, if all of those things that you hold to be so important and endearing in your life, if they were all removed, would you still worship God? We're going to examine this and we're going to look at the response of one. I'm going to ask if you have your Bibles, we'll open up to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And the title this evening of our message is Our Motives to Worship. What is our motive to worship? In Job chapter 1, we'll be reading from verses 6 through 12. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we've come here this evening, God, and we recognize the fact that you are God and we are your creation. And Father, somewhere in your plan and your working in and amidst us, Lord, we've seen your goodness. We have found life in your grace in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray this time, Lord, that we can just have a focus on you. God, may all other things of this life that distract, Lord, just let it be. But God, let this be a moment where it's just you and it's just me. Lord, I pray that this time that we can allow your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds, that it may really challenge us to who we are and why it is that we do love you. Maybe it'd be a time for us to challenge our true motives of worshiping you. Father, may you receive the glory in this hour and in every day of our lives. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, to paint the picture of things, before we get to verse 6, we see that it is that there is God that is in heaven. We have this heavenly scene. And then the angels are coming back and forth, giving report as to what it is they've been doing on the earth. And on this one occasion, we find that Satan goes along with these angels, and he goes before God in heaven. Now, first of all, some people would get completely messed up by that fact. How is it that here is Satan, and Satan goes before God? Well, there's some misconceptions about Satan. Some people believe Satan to be in hell confined. That's wrong. Satan's not in hell. That's his final destination. And Satan does not have the power of hell. We know that from Revelation 1:8. It is Jesus who has the authority of hell. But Satan is not bound there in hell just waiting for people to join in. He's not the Walmart greeter of hell. That's not what Satan's doing. But what we know by 1 Peter 5:8 is that he is roaming around looking for those to whom he is to devour. As a lion it is that he's roaming around. But here's the thing. That as he roams and he looks, and every time we find it that he comes in contact with one of God's people, he goes to God and asks for permission. You find in Revelation 12:10 that he's called the accuser of the brethren, that accuses before the throne of God day and night. And we know that day will come when he'll be thrown out from the midst of heaven in the future. Well, here it is. He's going before God, and he's like, "I've been roaming. I've been doing this thing," because God's asked, "What have you been doing?" And then he's like, "Hey, there's really no challenge here." And so then he says, then God says to him, "Have you considered my man Job?" I want you to listen to this. This testimony that is given is not of a testimony of man, but rather a testimony that God has of a man. He says he is blameless and upright. It doesn't mean that he's sinless. It means that amongst the people he lives amongst, that he deals righteously amongst them, and he righteously seeks out that relationship with God. That the way he lives his life is a way which he desires to please God. He is a righteous, a blameless, upright man that's living. And in fact, he's even known as the greatest of the men of the East. You know what determined greatness back then? Was your wealth. When a lot of that, it was in how many servants you owned. It was in how many oxen and camels and sheep and servants and wealth and land. This all would determine one as being great. And as we skipped reading that intro at the beginning, that's kind of how it starts off with introducing him. And he even has 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. All this was to say how greatly blessed he was. But when God spoke of there not being another like him, it wasn't because of how much wealth he had. It wasn't because of what he owned. But he looked to the heart of this man, and that was the declaration, that was the testimony of God of who he was. Well, here's the issue. I want you to look with me in verse 9. The question here comes in, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job love you for nothing? Meaning, the question now I think there's two parts of this. It's looking, one, at Job. Why does he love you? Because what have you done? You've blessed him. You've given all these things. So because you have been so good to Job, he loves you back. You know, it's kind of like when you have a loyalty in him because you feed him. It's kind of like a dog, right, or a cat. Everybody talks about how loyal their animal is. Well, it's because you feed them. You quit feeding your dog and allow your neighbor to feed them and see who they're loyal to. Whoever feeds them, that's who they're loyal to, and that's where they will go. And he's saying the same thing for Job. And in fact, if we want to get down to it, he's saying the same thing for you and I. Do people worship God because he's God, or is it because of what he gives us? Do we worship God because he is God, or is it because what we get from him? And furthermore, so as he's questioning the integrity and the worship and everything of Job, then now that the other part of that question looks to God in that. How is it that you're governing them? Do you have to buy them all off? Is that what you do, God? Does he love you for nothing? Did you have to purchase? Do you have to bribe those to worship you? It's a question worth pondering. It's in Exodus 23:8 that it says, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. It's Proverbs 17:23 that says, a wicked man taketh the gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. The idea of this is, you have blinded these people. You have bought them. You have perverted their judgment. You have bought their favor. Therefore, they worship you. You know, there's a lot of people that have been sold what's considered a prosperity gospel. There's a people that have been sold this idea of worship in Christian life that's based on the showering of blessings which God gives and how he just continues to make you prosperous. And we read such scripture as that of Romans 8:28 that speaks of the good which comes from God, and that according to his purposes, all things are going to be good is how we interpret that. That we've been sold the idea that there's no harm, no pain, no suffering. Nothing comes along, but all things are good because we are God's children. And such individuals, the first time that pain and suffering and things that don't go exactly as that rosy life was planned, once they come about, what happens? They're confused. They're hurt by it. They get mad at God. They get mad at the church, and they get mad at everyone that's associated with religion. They say, you know what? Forget the whole thing. I was supposed to have it good. I was supposed to have it easy. But that's not how it is. And they leave the church. They leave any essence of faith or knowledge of God. Why? Because they were sold bad theology. It's not the intent. That's not how life really is. And so to go through this, I want you to follow along with me. What happens next? Because in verse 10, as Satan has now challenged and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Look in verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has? Haven't you protected him from every bad thing in life? On every side, no matter. So there's no way of getting to him. You have blessed the work of his hands. Look how wealthy he is. And his possessions have increased in the land. But look in verse 11. Here's the challenge of it all. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Take away, strip away every good thing that you've ever put in His life. And if you take away every bit of what you've given Him, He will curse you like everybody else. That's a scary notion. It makes, and this is why I share this message with you. I preached this to my congregation in January, but I've probably preached over 100 sermons or better to them, and probably 400 or 500 or better sermons here over the course of 4 or 5 years of preaching. And there's a top five list that impact me. This is one of them, and this is why I want to share it with you. Because when I read this, it started challenging me to the core of who I am. Why do I do the things that I do? What is my motivation of worship to God? Is it because I want health? Do I worship God because I want a healthy family? Because I want a roof over my head? Do I worship God just because of the things He can do for me? And it starts making me think about the motives of the things in which I say, the motives of the things in which I do, the motives of why I worship and who I worship with, and why I do good service projects. Why do I go on mission trips? Is it so that I can go and let people see me do something so I can get some kind of assurance of who I am? So people can tell me how good I am? Is it so I can tell the people back at home, look, I went on a mission trip and look what all I accomplished? Why do we do the things that we do? And most importantly, why do you come into this place? Why do you come? What is our motivation? And if everything that you knew of God was stripped away, would you still love God? Well, the challenge is going to be accepted by Satan. Satan's going to find Job. It's not going to be hard. He's the greatest man in the East. And he begins what would be considered an all-out assault on Job. And he starts with the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans, this tribe, they're going to run through, and it is that they're going to take out the oxen and the donkeys. All 500. They're going to take them all out. And all the servants are going to die there. Then one servant's going to escape, and he's going to run back, and he's going to say, hey, you're not going to believe what happened, Job, that here they are, the Sabaeans that came in, and they attacked and they took it all away. And while he's still speaking, another servant, he's going to come, and he's going to say, oh, Job, I just barely made it. A fire from God came down and devoured all of your sheep. While the man is still speaking, a third servant comes running up. He says, Job, it's terrible. The Chaldeans, they're a tribe from the north. Here they are. They came through and they wiped out all that's left of your camels. We're talking about thousands. But yet, Job doesn't speak. Job's not moved. Not until the fourth one. It was the fourth servant that after the third one had finished speaking, that the fourth one came running up. And when he came there, Job, it's awful. You're not going to believe what happened. But a great tornado, a great wind came and it hit your son's house. And all 10 of your children were in there. It fell on them. Your children's dead. It said that Job then just ripped his clothes in mourning. And if you look over here with me, in verse 20, it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. See, Job doesn't know what's taking place in heaven. We get the view of that here by the text. He doesn't know that it's because of his relationship with God that such terrible things have come upon him by a challenge of Satan. And Satan did all these things. You know, did you notice how it was all one right after the other? You know, Have any of you ever had that kind of day? That kind of, perhaps some of you have had that kind of day or that week, that month, or even that year, that time, where it seems like your entire world is falling apart around you. The assault is so great and so strong, and the whole purpose of it is to destroy you. It is to get you to that breaking point. Even the most faithful, it is to get the faithful ones to the point of questioning God. God, why is this happening to me? God, what have I done to deserve this? What is going on here? God, have you abandoned me? And what happens that it gets the people there, and if your hope and everything you know of God and everything is of your faith is based on His goodness, your world just came crashing down because it doesn't seem like God's good anymore. And there's people that look at that and we have this, we rest a lot of what we do based on retribution. There we go. And the idea of retribution is, if I do good, I can expect good in return from God. We kind of get this idea that what God had established with the nation of Israel. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, 24 range. And the idea is, you obey these laws, you do these things as a nation, then expect good health and all these things. And this is what I'm going to do for you as a covenant people of mine. And so what we've done is we've interpreted that and applied that to our lives. So if we do good, we expect good from God. And as long as that happens, that things are well. And we know when we disappoint. How many of you, that whenever we do something bad, we start wondering, oh no, what is God going to do to me? When we do something wrong, we're ready to repent, we're ready to ask for forgiveness, everything. And then we start walking on eggshells like, oh my. Have any of you ever sinned and thought, great, now I'm going to get sick? Or does, I mean, it's kind of like great, I heard this, the flu is going around, I'm going to get it now. We think in terms of that way, that if we do good, expect good from God, but when we do wrong, expect punishment. But what happens when you're doing everything that you can toward the will of God? What happens when you're really giving your best efforts, it's everything that you've got, and bad comes? It breaks that whole paradigm of thinking. If I'm doing good, then why is bad coming to me? And then the next thing is, why are good things happening to all these bad people? Why is it that it's the wicked people that are wealthy? Why is it the people that hate God that are prosperous and living longer? Why is it good people that are dying young, etc.? It messes up the way that we think. It messes up what we understand of our relationship with God. Now, I'm going to kind of cast you over to another thought here. In Matthew 5, we'll go to Matthew 5:45 real quick. I'm pretty sure that's where I want to go. Yeah, we'll go ahead and go there. Now, most recently, we have finished the Sermon on the Mount at my church. And this one right here is one that we give a lot of times. If you look in Matthew 5:45, it says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We see this as a way of looking at, as the order of the world and everything goes, as the sun turns, as the rain falls, that undoubtedly in this fallen world we can expect both good and bad things to come upon us, that not every single event is necessarily of a cursing or anything from us from God. That we see that it is based on this, that there is no favoritism in that respect. That it happens. Things are going to undoubtedly happen in our lives. But this event right here that we're looking at, Job, is a little bit different. And what really messes with Job is he got some advice on theology from his friends. And it's three friends that come in, and they're just as he, just as a righteous people, etc. They're supposed to know a lot. They're considered sages in that day and time. And they arrive up, and for the next 29 chapters, you kind of get in this bog down here, because they're saying, Job, you have to repent, because you did something wrong to deserve this. You have to repent, and then God's blessings will shower back on you. And that's what they started trying to preach to him. You did something wrong. You did something wrong. Repent, and it will be restored. All things will be restored. And for 29 chapters, he never acknowledges the fact that he's done anything wrong. I don't see where I've done anything wrong. You know, there's a lot of things that we don't understand in this world. And I think some of the greatest, wisest pastors are quick to tell people we don't have the answers for everything. For some reason, we have a sovereign God that allows a Satan, an adversary, to cause evil, harmful things upon us. We have a God in heaven that allows there to be sin and death and other things. Now, mind you, it's not how he created it. It's what we did with it. But God is so patient with all of us. You know, it's hard because as a position, as a pastor, people come to us for answers. Sometimes the answers are only things that God knows. We don't have the answers to everything. And a lot of times people get concerned with all these things that happen in our lives, they get caught up in getting upset with God because it's not the way they thought life should be. We get upset when life isn't how we thought it should be. But when has God ever had to ask us? When is it that we, and that's one of the things you'll read if you go through more through Job, when is it that the creation becomes the creator? When has the tables turned? It hasn't. When is it that God had to ask us when he created the boundaries of the sea? Or when he placed the sun and placed all planets in orbit? Did he have to ask any one of us? No. See, the thing is that God is all-knowing. It is God who is over all things. And just because life doesn't happen the way that we thought it would be, I think we have to take the proper perspective of what I think it is that Job shares right here. I want you to see his response when everything got stripped away. If you'll go back to Job. Chapter 1, verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It says there in verse 22 that through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, this is after the first challenge. We know that immediately what follows afterwards is a second challenge, which Satan then puts boils upon his skin. He says, flesh for flesh. You harm his flesh, then he will curse you and die. He even had his wife in chapter 2. You know what his wife said? Curse God and die. She was the antagonist right along with Satan. She didn't even know that her advice was that of foolishness. But the pain of her husband was so great that she wasn't able to give good, sound wisdom. But rather, she's just said, curse God and die. But I think when you look in verse 10, and we want to connect his responses, this is chapter 2, verse 10. I want you to see this. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job, having been stripped of absolutely everything, now he when nothing is left. Because let's go ahead and be clear of this. One day, that's how it will be. One day, everything that we hope or we think is important in this life will be gone. One day, there will be nothing but you and God at a time of judgment, when all things are stripped away. How will we be? What will we say? The only thing left is who we are, what our motives are. We can't get caught up in things that we cannot control. We can't allow circumstances, we can't allow the other things in life dictate the way that we feel about our God. But rather, when everything else is left, we have to do exactly what I believe it says here. It says we have to accept the good and we have to accept the adversity. Whatever challenges, whatever it is that life brings, we have to accept it and grow from it. In fact, as it says here, the realization that everything that we have in our life is a blessing. From the clothes that we wear, to the children and grandchildren, etc., that we have, to the food that we eat, the shelter, wherever it is that we live, the friends that we have made, all things are a blessing from God. And at the end of the day, He gives it, He can take it away. It's our responsibility only to enjoy it while we have it and to be grateful for what He's given us. And to worship Him, because He is God. Will you pray? God, You are so good to us. But Lord, may it not be because of Your goodness while we worship You, but because of who You are. God, You are our Creator. You are the one who loves us. Who loves us enough that You died for us. And God, if You died for us, we know You will not stop short of anything than helping us to be exactly what You want us to be in the image of Christ. Father, I pray that if there be any here that doesn't have this comfort, that they may accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For those who are a believer, Father, I pray that You may strengthen them, that You may guide them, that You may conform them to Your image. May we be more like You. May we show that to people. Thank You, God, for all things, and I pray in Christ's name. Amen.